Last week, we were talking, as we've come in this series of end time events, we were talking about the 7-year time period known in the Bible as the tribulation. An awful, awful time, worst of any time in human history. And I really did not want to spend 2 weeks talking about it, but we only got halfway through last week. And Paul's letters, his writings to the Thessalonians, he gives a very good overview, both in his first letter and then even in more detail in his second letter. And in 12 verses in 2 Thessalonians 2, he describes this time period, the tribulation. And as I mentioned then, in 12 verses, he covers what John takes 16 chapters in the book of Revelation, what Daniel took 6 chapters to talk about, what Ezekiel prophesied about, what Jesus referred to on several occasions, did all that in 12 verses. And so I thought maybe that would just be enough, but a number of you said you wish we would go on. And so I am going to finish what we started last week. I don't know what I was ever thinking that I could have covered that much material in 30 minutes. Even today, I was praying with Joshua that the sun might stand still so that I can get through the material that I have left to cover. But a reminder, Paul told his readers, listen, we are not in the darkness that this should overcome us like a thief. You're children of the light, so live with your eyes open. Live expectantly. Live understanding that Jesus could come at any moment. And it reminded me as we started this series, what is this about? Why do we even look at things like this? And what Peter said was, in the light of the fact that all of this is going to be destroyed, it needs to change the way we are. It needs to change the kind of people that we are, the way that we live. He asked the question rhetorically, what kind of people should we be? And then he answers it, holy and godly and faithful. So if we look at these kinds of things to get our curiosity satisfied, that's not a good enough reason. If we walk away saying, well, that was interesting, that's not a good enough reason. Our lives need to change as we look at these things that God is going to yet do on our planet. So this morning, we are going to be looking in the book of Revelation, the tribulation as described by the Apostle John. Let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Our Father, I'm grateful that you are the sovereign God, that you are in control of all things. Sometimes we as humans have this illusion that we are actually dictating, but we are in your hands. And so even as I pray, even as we begin to study this today, I pray that you would move us and mold us and shape us and make us more like Christ. May we never look at our own lives the same. May we never look at the people around us the same. But as people who you came to save. And so I just surrender this time to you. I pray that your wishes for this morning would be fulfilled, and that you would draw our attention to the things that we need to see. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The bulk of the book of Revelation revolves around a sequence of judgments that God is going to pour out on the earth during this 7-year time period known as the tribulation. The seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are the great bulk. Chapters 5 through 16 all deal with those. And And it even extends a little bit beyond that. But those are the chapters where we see specifically these judgments being poured out. And each one of these is a sequence of sevens. There are seven seal judgments. There are seven trumpet judgments. There are seven bowl judgments. And they just escalate and build upon one another. There's actually a couple of more judgments that are mentioned that John is not allowed to write about. Chapter 10, it's just this reference to some thunder judgments. But then God says, don't write about this. And then in chapter 15, there's a reference to some plague judgments. And same thing, didn't want us to know about it. But these are the events that cover the bulk of the book of Revelation. It starts with the seal judgments. And in chapter 5, we see a scene where there's this scroll. John sees this scroll in heavens, the heavens. And it is sealed up with seven distinct seals. And as in those days, when they wanted to seal a document or a letter, they would melt some wax on it, and then someone would put a signet ring, some kind of a stamp in it. And it signified, it was like their signature, and it had their authority on it. And the only ones that were allowed to open that were the one it was sent to, or someone with significant authority. And so as we read about this in chapter 5, there's trauma in the heavens. Who is worthy to open this scroll? How can we see what's inside? And then, of course, Jesus Christ is identified and named. He is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Worthy is the Lamb. He's the one that is able to open the scroll. And so we begin to see the seals cracked one by one. And in it are things like the four horsemen of the apocalypse that everybody knows about. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. With all of the devastation, all of the death and destruction that comes with it. And they finish, and then the angels begin to blow their trumpets, and those seven judgments come upon the earth. And then the angels begin to pour out these bowls of wrath, and more judgments, and it's just, it's awful. I don't relish talking about this at all. 100-pound hailstones, water turned to blood, earthquakes of a magnitude that we've never even dreamed was possible. And all of these plagues and destruction that fall on the earth because people had refused the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is so tragic, what strikes me about this, and if you've turned to the book of Revelation, I want you to see in chapter 16 a little bit here. It's almost unbelievable that all of this is going on, and yet this kind of response, chapter 16, verse 8. Says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him the glory. Verse 11, and they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Another reference in verse 21, people curse God instead of repenting. What is it going to take to get their attention? We see in all of this awfulness, instead, their hatred for God just magnifies. And they continue to suffer and experience these judgments of God because of their unbelief. But that is again, the bulk of the book of Revelation, these judgments being poured out. There are some interludes, we could call them, even times when we look back in history, but these are the things that are going on during this seven-year time period. Now, in chapter 13, we are introduced to an unholy Trinity. The Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But there is in these days an unholy Trinity, three distinct persons who play significant roles throughout these 7 years. Now, they are not, and don't misunderstand me, they are not the Trinity. They are not one, but there's this evil emergence during this time. If you would look at chapter 13, starting with verse 1, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And so, not in order of importance, but as we see them emerge in this passage, the first one of this unholy Trinity is the beast. More familiar, we call him the Antichrist. Now, as John wrote in his letters, he said, there have been many Antichrists, and there is a spirit of Antichrist, but he also identifies the Antichrist, the one whose whole agenda is always going to be anti-God, Antichrist. And we see him emerge. Now, initially, we see him emerge as this beast with all of these heads and with all of these crowns and all of this. Now, how many of you would like me to explain what all of that means? Well, I would like to be able to also, but I can't. I am not a scholar. I am a working pastor. I have worked hard to study and understand God's word. Some days I think I'm making progress. Some days I feel like I know nothing. But I'm not a scholar who has just studied and studied and studied these things. But I will tell you this. Nobody can say with certainty what these things are. It is always, there's always speculation, and people love to speculate. But typically, we speculate based on what's going on at our particular time in history. And we see that in there. In many of these prophecies, for years, Russia was always identified as one of these. And maybe they'll come to be very, very powerful again, but what we've seen in recent years would not indicate that they play that role at all. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. We cannot say. But what it appears, and in Daniel's writings too, what it appears that there is initially a federation, a conglomeration of nations that come together and agree, and they come into power. And it appears, when you study it all out, that it could be what was once the Roman Empire. That area of the world and all of these nations rising up to power again. But what's interesting, though that's the beast initially, there's a beast that rises out of the beast. And what John writes about him in verse 3, one of these heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And so from here on out, we see this individual named as a beast, and it appears like, though it could be referring to a nation, it appears like this individual is killed. Maybe in a military engagement, maybe in an assassination, but it looks like he dies, but then is miraculously brought back to life. And all the world then says, this is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for, and they worship him. And that is sets the tone for much of this tribulation period. Now, the second part, as we see it described, of this unholy trinity, and this is actually the key part of that, is a dragon that's mentioned. And in verse 2, the last part of verse 2, the dragon gave to the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And then in verse 4, they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. Now, chapter 12, just previously, and this is one of those times that takes us back in history, dragon is clearly identified as Satan. That's one of his nicknames. And we find that he's the one that energizes all of this evil. And he is finally trying to get what he always wanted, which is worship. And we see here all the world is worshiping the dragon, worshiping Satan because of his great power. This is what he always wanted. From the day that it entered his mind as one of God's holy angels to rebel against God and take over the throne of God and then was thrown out of heaven, he's always wanted the worship. He came to Jesus in the wilderness, tempting him, and he was saying, if you'll just worship me, I'll give you all of this stuff. And now part of his wish is being fulfilled. Of course, he will never be able to take the place of Christ. But he's the second part of this. The third part of this unholy trinity is one that we see identified as a false prophet. Now, initially, he's described as another beast in verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who is understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And if anybody knows anything about prophecy, they know about that. They know about the mark of the beast. They know about this tattoo or marking or whatever it might be. And unless people have it, they are essentially not able to function in society. They cannot buy. They cannot sell. They cannot conduct any kind of business at all without that mark. And this false prophet, initially he's called another beast, but from here on out, he's called the false prophet, is the one who works on behalf of the Antichrist, making all of these things happen. We see that he has like miraculous power. It's satanically inspired, not from God, but he makes an image of the Antichrist. And he's actually able to bring this thing to life, to make it breathe and speak and become some kind of a killing machine, it says here, to pour out judgment on those who will not take the mark. Now, there's been so much speculation again, and we'd love to know what that is. What is the mark of the beast? Is it 666? Are those symbolic of something? Is it something else? We don't know. And we can't know. I will say this. I've seen people get so paranoid about those three numbers. You know, won't cash a check if it has those numbers on it. Won't, you know, just so paranoid about those numbers. Listen, they won't take this by mistake. You can't mistakenly take this mark. It is an act of the will to fall prey to that and actually give in to that particular marking. But we don't know what it is. We know that some countries right now are experimenting with computer chips embedded in under the skin. So you don't have to use a credit card. You can just go in and scan your hand. Is that what it is? We don't know. We don't know. But that's going to be very, very significant in these last times. And so we see this one who is very powerful, very influential, who comes along to do the bidding of the Antichrist. And so this unholy trinity, if we can use those words, involves Satan, involves the Antichrist, and it involves the false prophet. Now, another key part to all this is Armageddon. And that's something else that many people are familiar with if they know anything at all about Bible prophecy. And in chapter 16 and verse 16 is one of the places that this is referenced. And it says there, they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, this has been identified as a place in north central Israel called the ancient city of Megiddo. There's still ruins there on that location. It's up there along near the Sea of Galilee. But the thing that is significant about this, right by there runs a long, wide valley called the Valley of Jezreel. And historically, it was a place of many, many battles. It's a contradiction of terms, really, but if there is a beautiful battlefield, that's it. Level ground, good footing, and lots of battles have been waged there. And that's where the final battle is going to be waged. The armies of the earth gather there, we see at different places here, to try to destroy Israel once and for all. And they're doing war there, and it's so catastrophic. This is what is talked about, blood running deep through that valley. And that's finally put to an end when the Lord Jesus comes, returns, and he puts an end to all of that stuff. But that's where this is all being waged, the Battle of Armageddon. And so that's always a significant part of Revelation as well. In chapters 17 and 18, we have kind of an overview of something that has been going on as well during the tribulation period, the dragon or the beast and his lady. In chapters 17 and 18, there's this, we don't know, is it a nation? Is it a religion? What is it? We don't know. But personified here and called Babylon, but also labeled as a prostitute. And it is some kind of organization or organism or church or religion or nation that is very influential, worldwide influence, as we read those chapters. And the Antichrist uses her until he doesn't need her anymore. And then he destroys her. Now, named as Babylon, and the city of Babylon has been rebuilt. It does not have the kind of influence that we see this prostitute having in this section here. But it's one of those things that the Antichrist has used to accomplish his purposes, again, until he didn't need her anymore, and then he destroys her. Again, with the speculation, you know, people have always tried to figure out who this woman is. And every religion under the sun has been named as being her. Got to be her. And lots of other things as well. When we read this, we see that she sits on seven hills or seven mountains. And that grabs people's attention. She also sits on many waters. Now, we know that Rome was built on seven hills. That's a well-known fact. But just recently, I saw a guy teaching on this, and he drew attention to the fact that our own Statue of Liberty has seven rays coming out of her crown. And using that analogy then to understand the place that United States has in the world, so influential, so powerful, could it be? Yeah, it could be. I don't know. It is useless to try to speculate this, but we see that this personification has been very, very useful to the goal of the Antichrist. Now, before we get to the final act, if you will, of the tribulation, there is an interlude, an overarching reality here that is nothing short of amazing grace. Even in the midst of all of this death and destruction, there is amazing grace. And I would like you to look at chapter 7. In chapter 7, starting with verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Wow. In the midst of all of this awfulness, there is this number of people that can't be counted, John said, from every language and people and nation, tongue, standing before the throne of God, who have washed their robes in his blood. So in the midst of all this devastation and destruction, there are scores of people who say, "I know now that Jesus is who he says he was," and they bow their knee to him and repent, and God claims them for his own. And many of these are going to lose their lives. We see elsewhere that people who refused the mark were beheaded. And these are people who are clean before God, though, because they have turned to him. So in spite of all of this death and destruction, we see this marvelous life of people being drawn into the very presence of God. Amazing, amazing grace. Well, the final act of the tribulation is the appearance of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In chapter 19, we see Jesus coming back. Chapter 19, verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written which no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Jesus makes his appearance. The armies of the world are gathered to destroy Israel in that Armageddon area. But Jesus comes in the clouds, accompanied by us, people who have trusted in him, the church, his bride. And he comes, and if you read on, the Antichrist makes this frantic but futile effort to turn his weapons against the King of Kings and Lords of Lords. And it's not even called a battle. Jesus just speaks, and it's done. And he's ready to set his throne and reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the tribulation. In a nutshell, awful, awful time in the history of the world that is yet to come. And there are some things that I would like you to take away, and they are not different, except for one, from last week. And the first is live ready. Live ready. Don't put off what needs to be taken care of today. Have that conversation, make that apology, speak to that person who needs to know Jesus, let go of that anger. Just live expectantly. Jesus is coming. Live ready. Don't wait. Don't put it off another second. And right on that, don't be there. I believe the Bible is clear that the bride of Christ will be taken out before this happens. So the question for you is, do I know Jesus as my only Savior from sin? That's the question for you to answer. And if you have never said, Lord Jesus, I surrender my all to you. I give you my heart. I give you my life. I want you as my Savior. I want to be your child. If you've never done that, why in the world not? Do it today before another word comes out of my mouth. Give Jesus your life. Make it hard for others to be there. That friend or loved one that you've always wished that you could talk to, that coworker that needs to know Christ, have the conversation. I know it's hard, but have it. Remember that we're called to live for the glory of God, whatever we do. So take his grace and his glory with you wherever you go. Make it hard for others to be there. And again, trust God. Don't live in doubt. Don't live in fear. Don't live in depression. Don't live in discouragement. Trust God. This world is chaotic. Sure it is. But he's in control. He's got a plan. He's never failed, and he never will. Trust God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the sovereign God, that none of what we see going on in our world has ever surprised you. Thank you that you are the one who is our ever-present help. Times of trouble, times of pretty smooth. Lord, our lives are in your hands. Our times are in your hands. Help us to know that and live with that reality with our eyes wide open. You could come at any second. May we live in such a way that we would hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, I don't know what you want to do in each of us with the information that we put out these last couple of weeks, but I know that you'll use it. I do pray that you'd use it to draw us close. And I ask this, and I pray it in Jesus' powerful and matchless name. Amen.